We want to come back to the Gospel of Luke now, so turn with me to Luke chapter 8. At the end of the chapter, and there is just a joy to be here and to be back and to preach and to bring the Word of God to you again. And of course, the joy is opening God's Word and expounding on the truths of Scripture and learning more of this Jesus whom we've been singing, and to learn of His glories and His power and His authority and His sovereignty, especially the issue of sovereignty as we've been discussing for a couple months now through the end of chapter 8 of Luke, that He is Lord. He is Lord of many things, and displaying and demonstrating that lordship over certain elements and certain features of life. There's only one who is sovereign over life and death. There cannot be many. There is only one. It is God. He is the one who's numbered our days. Every single day He has marked. He knows it. He's inscribed it. He's determined it. And so therefore the day we die is the day in which He has marked. He has determined. He's determined the day we are born. And from that point forward, He has given us life on this earth, and then He has marked out for us eternity. This is the sovereign Lord, and we grant that to Him, and we know that is true, that He is in charge of these things. And then we come to Jesus. And our series in chapter 8 of Luke has taken us through some pretty amazing experiences with Jesus. We've seen Him demonstrate His power over the winds and the waves, thus the natural disasters of life, the storms of life. And in verse 22 to 25, we've determined and seen from there that the gospel has presented to us the Lord of the storms, the Lord of disasters, the Lord of calamity is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in charge. He is sovereign. He can command, and all these things will obey instantly, immediately, giving Him what He wants. We've also seen Him demonstrate His power over another realm that we don't see, but we know is there because the Scriptures have told us this. God has created an angelic spirit world of angels, multitudes of angels, and amongst those angels are the fallen angels, the demons. And we come to find in verse 26 to verse 39, as Jesus came to that demoniac, and here, as He's confronted by the demons in that man, and there is actually another man with Him, there are 2,000 or so of those demons, and He gave command, and they obeyed. Thus, He is Lord over the spiritual realm, the demonic realm even the opposing kingdom, the opposing powers, the rebelling powers and spirits and authorities that are these principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Here's the Lord of the demons as well, the Lord of the storms, the Lord of the demons. And the last time I was with you, we began this section from verse 40 to verse 56, where you have two individuals juxtaposed together, both of them needing Jesus desperately. And we learned of the woman, this woman of having a discharge of blood, a hemorrhage for 12 years, no way in which she has been able to stop this disease and stop this infirmity in her body for 12 years. She'd spent all her money on doctors, and the doctors and the physicians could not help her. That is especially noted by Luke himself, a doctor. And then she comes to Jesus, and she searches Him out, and she grasps the side of, or the corner of His garment, the tassel, and she is healed immediately. And the power of the Lord was upon her, and the power of the Lord cleansed her, healed her. She was restored. He called her out of the crowd and said, "Who are you?" And she gives them the whole story. Trembling, it says, falling down before Him, declaring the presence of all the people, why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And so now we know of the Lord as the Lord of disease, the Lord of these infirmities, these debilitations upon the human condition. And we know these things are part of the cursed world and fallen man. And here is the Lord. Here's the one who restores. Here's the one who heals. Here's the one who has such sovereign authority. And the fourth of those is what we'll talk about this morning as we come back to what was the start of this scene from verse 40. And it says in verse 40, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying." And so here's another one who's affected by some disease and some illness, some fever or whatever it is that she has, to where she's at the point of death at this point. She is about to expire. She's about to pass. And she's only 12 years old, still in the flower of her youth. And he comes to Jesus knowing that Jesus can do something, knowing that Jesus has such power and such accessibility, such availability, and such willingness to help him. And what we'll learn this morning is that he will come too late, right? She will die in the midst of what happens between verse 40 and verse 49. But that will not stop the story, because what we find is not only the Lord of disease and demons and disaster, but he's also the Lord over death. Here's a demonstration of Christ once again and his power over the grave, which is a power that is divine, that is God himself alone who has authority over life and death. And so we have Jesus in control over the elements of the fallen, cursed world. And these areas that are beyond our control and our authority, we can try to do things with medicine to avert certain diseases, but eventually it's going to get us. There's no way we can control the demonic realm. We can't even see them or hear them and know what they are doing. There's no way we can control natural disasters. They happen because this is part of a fallen, cursed world. We live and dwell in this world experiencing these things. And then there's death itself. There's no way we could stop that day. And there's plenty of out there to say, well, you can prolong your life with health, good health and exercise and everything else. And yeah, in a technical sense, but when it comes down to it, it's God who has inscribed the number of days we're going to live, and eventually those days will come. We can't control that. We can't stop that. And so we give such authority over to God and see that it is him who is in control. And it is human to succumb to these things. It is human to be subjected to the effects of the fall. And the one who has come into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come with the power to reverse the curse, to heal disease, to overpower the demonic, to restore paradise on earth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is demonstrating that for us. So let's look at the Lord of Death. The Lord of Death, and it's in verse 49 where we pick up. And he is great, and I want to note this and remind you from the last time, he is great in his sympathy towards us, is he not? He could have just commanded this from the boat and not even gone to the house, not even been in contact with the woman or Jairus or the daughter, but instead he is with them, he's walking with them, he's identifying with them because of his sympathy, because of his compassion. He's more than sufficient in our weaknesses with his grace. There is this vastness to the compassion of Jesus, where he cares for the people in need, and extreme needs as we see them here. And I want to remind you again of the gods of the world. The pagan gods are not like this. The pagan gods separate themselves from the afflictions of humanity and don't want to be part of that. As the Greek mythology teaches, they're intimidating, they're terrible, they're friends of warriors, not friends of sinners. They're stoic and apathetic and cold, unfeeling towards the difficulties of mankind, because to feel those things in the Greek mythology and the pantheons of the gods of the pagans and the Romans, to feel what humans feel is to be human, and thus it is not to be godlike according to their perspective. the gods to be affected by the world of poverty and suffering would be a sign of weakness to them. And so they separate themselves and they're stoic towards those things. And to feel such emotions, such passions, such sympathy is not godlike in such theologies. So there would be no compassion from the gods if you're suffering. There'd be no motivation in the gods to save a human like me and you from my sufferings, my afflictions. There's none of that because that's not of God in the pagan gods. But that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God we see in the face of Jesus Christ. The true God in the person of Christ is a friend of sinners. He's a compassionate God towards the suffering, sympathetic towards the weak, a lover of humanity. He's not disinterested at all. He's approachable. He's entreatable. He's quick to be involved. He's quick to aid. And he's here amongst his people, walking amongst them, as is the scene here. And I want you to note these two people. There's Jairus. And then in verse 42, we're introduced to another person. As Jesus went by, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So now we have these two people in the story, two people that are on opposite extremes here and really juxtaposed together. But here's one in the elite society. He has a name. He's a Roman or a Jewish official. He's a ruler of the synagogue amongst a few men, elders, wealthy, powerful, has control, can push his way around and make decisions and has everybody underneath him. And then the woman who has no name. She's never given a name in this text. She's just a woman. And she's outcast, not allowed to go to the synagogue or the temple because of her condition. So she's been alone. She's been separated. She's been isolated. And so we have these two, the anonymous woman and Jairus, the synagogue official. But you know what? It's the afflictions that are in their life that brings them together, that brings them together to this one, Jesus Christ. And that's the way suffering is. It levels the playing field, does it not? So as we return to these people, particularly to Jairus, as we come back to him, who was interrupted as he was trying to get Jesus to his house, and note, the large crowd was pressing in, so it was kind of difficult to get to his house. It was slow going. There's a lot of impediments here. And then one more thing impeding and preventing him from getting to the house was this woman who interrupts them. And so he wants and he needs Jesus to be there to help his daughter. And I want you to note Jesus is the one, exactly the one that he needed to go to. Every sick person with a terminal disease needs to be told about the Lord Jesus because he's the Lord of disease. He's the Lord of death. He's the Lord of the grave. He's the Lord of the afterlife. Every funeral that you attend and every funeral that I've conducted and been a part of must come face to face with the Lord of death. Jesus who rules death, who rules the soul after death, the afterlife, and resurrection itself. And so here we have the exact person he needs to be with, though it seems like they're being interrupted and they're being impeded from getting to their target. So let's see what the story unfolds for us. Verse 49. So jump ahead. I don't want to go through all the text about what happened with the woman. You can read that through. She tried to secretly touch Jesus' garment and get away with getting healed. She got healed. The Lord wouldn't allow her to get away. The Lord wanted to expose her, make this public, and she declared what had happened. And then he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Very significant and very tender words. "Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well." But, verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Here's the Lord of death. Here's the Lord of resurrection. Here's the Lord who is sovereign over life and death, the time of that, and the time in which life can be given. He's sovereign also in the giving of life, and that he declares and speaks and commands, and life comes to being, just as he was the one who spoke at the beginning of creation and brought all life into existence in this universe. This is the Lord we're looking at. And I'm reminded of one passage in the book of Revelation that is helpful for us. In Revelation chapter 1 in verse 18. Note this, what Jesus says, identifying himself. And we'll back up to verse 17. Revelation 1, 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" See that statement? "I have the keys of death and Hades." Isn't that a significant statement? The one who rose from the dead is the one who is in charge of the dead. He's got the keys. He decides who goes in. He decides who stays in. Hades is the place where the dead are incarcerated. It's Sheol. It's the place of the dead. It's also identified with hell. It's a conscious existence. Chapter 16, we'll see that with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Here is Hades. No one goes in or no one comes out of that place without Jesus' permission, without his charge. Nobody has access to death and Hades except through the authoritative keys of Christ. It is Jesus who says, "I decide who gets locked up forever and who escapes Hades." It is Jesus who has charge over human souls and will never allow them to get out of hell, because he's sovereign over hell. That is where he rules, as well as in heaven. Demons are locked up in Hades. They're locked up in the abyss. And who lets them out? It is the command and authority of Jesus Christ. This is the one we're speaking about here in this text. And someone has died at this moment. This young girl has died. And you might think it's too late, but it's never too late. We're talking about the one who has the keys of death in Hades, who has charge over these things. Here's a 12-year-old daughter, an only child of this man, Jairus. Here is probably the worst of the worst experiences of a father and a mother losing their own child. And at this moment, she's on the brink of crossing from one realm to another. And when verse 49, in the middle of this scene in which here's Jairus getting Jesus to come to the house to heal her before she dies, and in the middle of this, on the way to the house, she does cross over. She is dead. And she dies, and the funeral has begun. Here's this concerned father, Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, high in his social position. He has a name. Everyone knows him. Everyone is concerned here. Everyone is joined in on this, and therefore it's a tragedy in the community. And he's falling at the feet of Christ. It's a very interesting picture here in verse 41. As he came to Jesus, fell at Jesus' feet. There's great respect and honor there given to Christ, but it really is driven by the great need that he has. Here's a father who loves his daughter and does not desire for her to go and has only one hope. His faith has driven him to Jesus to bow before him, to beg of him, "Oh, come and help me. I am helpless. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing man can do. Only you have the authority. Only you can do something about this." And so he comes. And it's an interesting picture because he's a ruler of the synagogue. And as a ruler of the synagogue, he is friends and partners with the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes and the priests and all the others who rule and teach and are in charge of Judaism. So he's right in the middle of all the debating that goes on amongst the Pharisees, the debates that they have about this Jesus and his claims and what he's doing. And of course, the debates are not positive about Jesus. There's the lawyers and scribes that quarrel over the teachings of the law and what Jesus is teaching and what they've understood that to mean through their rabbis and through the rabbinical teachings and what Christ is teaching, and they're struggling and they're fighting over this. And he's heard all this. He's been part of this. As a ruler of the synagogue, he would have been privy to much discussion in this way. But all of that goes away, doesn't it? When extreme need drives Jairus to humble himself and to come to Jesus and beg Jesus to come to his house. All of that stuff is dissipated and irrelevant at this moment. So he begs, come to my house. Because he had a 12-year-old daughter and she was dying. And it was a critical scene. And Jesus, note this, is swift, very swift to aid, very accessible, very available and willing, and he begins to go with him. He begins to go with him. Now let's take a look at how this scene unfolds in verse 49, as we pick up in the middle here. First, we see the crushing news. The crushing news. It's too late. Might as well stop. Don't bother the teacher. While he was still speaking, well, speaking about what? Speaking of the woman here, and the woman was talking, and he's speaking to the woman, go in peace. He's taking care of this woman, having healed her. While that's going on, and while this discussion is carrying on, oh yeah, by the way, there's the young girl. Someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. It's too late. It's too late. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Don't trouble him. There's no point. Your daughter is dead. This is crushing news. And I can only picture, can't help but picture a chaplain, typical chaplain in the military, has lots of duties, but one of the duties is the most significant one, is he comes with another person whose assignment is to give a death notification. If someone dies on the battlefield, immediately the news is passed and they arrange these things. A chaplain comes along and two people dressed in Class A uniforms shows up at the door and knocks. That's a very difficult moment, an experience. It's a sorrowful one. And that's what we're having right here. Here's Jairus hoping that he can get to his house to heal his daughter, but then the news comes. The death notification comes. Your daughter has died. Don't bother the teacher. It's crushing. The worst news a father could ever receive is to hear of the death of his child. And so we have such an experience for him. It's crushing. It's devastating. This is devastating to hear of my niece dying that morning. I remember that as if it was yesterday. In a way, we can feel what he is feeling here. This man, Jairus, as he came to Jesus, he came to the right person. But is it too late? Is it too late? There's faith in Jairus and knowing Jesus and understanding him and probably experiencing and knowing of what had happened at the village of Nain. Whether he was there to see that or he had overheard that, there was that young man who had died. And he was actually being carried out to be buried in the funeral procession. And there was the widow leading the procession and Jesus interrupting them on the road and raised the young man. So he's probably heard this. So there is faith there. There's understanding there in him. And the other Gospels actually reveal that, and that he begs Jesus at this point, please come, you can raise him or my daughter from the dead as well. But it is crushing news nonetheless. And you can think about this. It seems as if Jesus came too late. The crowd had prevented him from healing the daughter. But it's not too late. Crushing news is part of life, isn't it? Life is full of devastating reports. Life is full of defeat, disappointments, and death. And we don't know what's going to come about this year in our lives. But we do know that there's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some devastating news. We may lose someone. We may lose a job. We may experience some physical illness that would debilitate us. Whatever it is, life is full of that. Job 5:7 says, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. You light a fire, sparks go, and it's like trouble is constant in the life of man on this earth. It's inevitable that every son of Adam is born for trouble. And just because you're a Christian doesn't change that, doesn't make you exempt from crushing news and devastating news. And none of us escape that. Because we live in a fallen world, we live with this fallen flesh. Those troubles are out there, they are coming, if they haven't come already, and they will continue to come because this is life. It's not a matter of if it'll come, it's a matter of when. And so we have the crushing news for this man. And you know what? This has a way, such struggles, such suffering, has a way to make us and develop us and grow us or break us. But the fact of the matter is that part of our lives, and when there are these reports, one thing we don't want to do is to grow in despair and to make a wrong diagnosis that something is wrong with God. Instead, we should look at something is wrong with the human condition. The human condition is the issue. It's sin on this world. J.C. Ryle does an interesting analysis of this text. He's an old English commentator. He says, let us learn from these verses that rank places no man beyond the reach of sorrow. What he's doing is he's identifying Jairus, synagogue ruler. He was not exempt from sorrow. He had the money. He could have bought any doctor he wanted, which he probably did. He had the rank in society. He had everything going well, but that did not exempt him from sorrow. Places no man. There's a way in which suffering levels the playing field. We are all to experience that. The Bible promises that for us. Money cannot secure us against sickness and against death. And nothing Jairus could have done could have kept his daughter from death itself. He tried, and the only thing he had available to him was what? The Lord Jesus. And that's exactly where he goes. And that's exactly who he has, and that's the perfect place for him to be. And by the way, this is an impossible situation right here from humanity. The person is dead, and now it's impossible for us to do anything, and yet Jesus has promised what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so we have the crushing news. Second, we see the caring reassurance of Christ, verse 50. And so as the news is given to the Father, and you could picture this crowd crushing in, and he's taking care of and ministering to this woman, and the news over here slips into the father, Jairus, and as they give the report, they probably didn't make a loud report. It was probably with low tones. Jesus knows, and Jesus hears, and as he overhears this, he turns and gives reassurance, a caring reassurance. And he says this, do not fear, only believe, she will be well. She will be well. He reassures Jairus here. He takes immediate charge of the situation before it tailspins out of control, which, by the way, back at the house, when a person dies in the Jewish culture, immediately the funeral begins. It's as if they have everybody waiting in the scenes, waiting on the side for the inevitable to happen, and when it happens, the wailing begins, and the flute players begin, and the death wail begins for the family. Sorrow and grief and weeping begins, and many join in, and they start to go through the process because they did not embalm. There was not this time which we have days in which we take them to a funeral home. No, it was immediate that we bury them that day. And so this is going on, and it's beginning to tailspin into this chaotic experience of sorrow at the house. But Jesus is right here taking charge immediately. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. You can imagine in that moment, Jairus is being filled with panic, filled with possible despair that's being challenged by, of course, the experience and his faith. And his faith in knowing who Jesus is and knowing Jesus can do something here, and he is being tested at this point. But Jesus commands him here, do not be afraid. Do not panic. Don't let these things cause you to be fearful, cause you to be doubtful, cause you to despair, cause you to be hopeless, or feeling it's too late. See, we cannot command fear to just leave, can we? Can't command fear, go away, I'm not going to be afraid anymore. Because we're all subject to fears and anxieties typically in life. It takes a positive faith and trust in God to displace that fear. And that's what Jesus is helping him to do here. You have fear that's entering in. You have panic and anxiety entering in. But I want you to displace that with faith in me. Just believe. Only believe. Only believe. It takes looking to God to remove looking at the fears. And we must discipline our hearts when we're in the midst of the storms to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and only believe. That's the counsel he gives Jairus. He's going to this man's house. This is not going to stop him. He's going to proceed. She will be made well. You just need to believe. See, what's happened at the home there is not too late. And they're for sure going to meet up with this chaotic funeral and wailing and mourning that's going to be going on. The criers are going to be crying and wailing, and the flute players are going to be playing, and it's going to be pretty crazy. And he's preparing Jairus for that. Just believe. She'll be well. See, Jesus is Lord of both sides of the grave, isn't he? Disease side, where he's just healed someone of a disease. She's had it for 12 years in her sorrow and her affliction. And then there's this young girl. For 12 years, she brought happiness to the home, and she has died. And he is Lord of death and Hades. Where the body is committed to the grave, the spirit is committed to the afterlife, Jesus commands otherwise. And if Jesus wants to call back a soul from that place to re-inhabit its body, to take it up, and to be resurrected, he thus has the authority to do so. So he says, believe. Believe. The miracle that happened to this young woman had nothing to do, by the way, with her faith. It was his faith. It was the mother's faith. It was Christ and his desire and his love and his purpose to be compassionate and merciful to this sorrowful and weeping family. As a matter of fact, Jesus had already determined to heal the girl. He was just now reassuring the father. He was to exercise faith and was being encouraged to exercise that faith in Christ because he's on his way to this house. She's going to be made well. So there's the caring reassurance. And this is our Lord. Third is a cautious step. The cautious step. Verse 51. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. Very interesting plan. A little different than what happened with the woman who was trying to be secretive in her attempts to be healed by Jesus. And she was healed without anyone knowing except Jesus determined to expose her, to make it very public. And so there was a public display there of what had happened in that healing. This one he decides to make private. He reverses it. And so he says, I only want Peter, James, and John. You guys come with me. Everyone stay out. Get all the mourners. Get all the wailers. Get them all the professional hired mourning people that happens in those days. They hire these people to cry. They hire these people to play the death songs and the dirges, and it's just part of life here. He says, get them all out. It's just us, the father, and the mother. There's a caution here. He did not want to make a show of this. What was public healing with a woman is now going to be a private raising of the dead of this young girl. And the reason here is because Jesus was not like what you typically see on TV today in the modern-day faith healer charlatans. They want to make everything up there on the stage. They want to parade it all before you. They want to get it all on video to prove and promote themselves, to make a lot of money off of you. This is not the way Jesus was. And he was not going to make a spectacle of this and to be paraded across a platform here. This is private, and this is just the way Jesus is. This is how he deals with these difficulties and these miracles. And so he takes this cautious step here. And he does this, and it is purely out of an act of kindness just for this family. He did not intend to advertise this to the whole crowd. Now, eventually that's going to get out, right? Eventually, everybody's going to learn this and know what's going to happen, but at this particular time, it is purely a display of kindness and tenderness to care for their need. So he brings in Peter, James, and John. Those are the three inner circle men, and Jesus is, at this point, in the process of making these men what they would be. He's further training and preparing these disciples one step, one day at a time. Three men that will be the point men of the ministry. These guys will be the ones who will be the most public as they represent Christ, and so he needs to develop them, and he's starting to do this at this point. These are the ones who need to be bolstered when they will face challenges in the future. They will have to have their faith rooted and grounded firmly in Christ and who it is that they believe in. As they come in privately, they witness this, and they see what Jesus does, and they see the power of Christ. They see the authority of Christ. It's a great moment for them. See, what they need is a little bit of thicker concrete in their foundation of their faith. These are the point men. He's just strengthening them at this point. And so as they come into this house, it's a very cautious and tender and careful step that the Lord takes. And this is the first time we meet the mother. Jairus is the one who went to him. The mother's staying back, and you can understand that because the mother is going to be beside her daughter all the way to the day to the moment she dies. And so she is the witness of her last breath, of her daughter's body going limp. So he brings her and the father, the ones most affected, most deeply affected by this, in to see this. This is so much like the Lord, isn't it? He's never exploiting others. He's never merchandising his ministry or merchandising anyone. He's never making a carnival out of the ministry. He's never seeking to elevate himself in the ministry, but as a servant of the Lord, he's careful. He's faithful, he's compassionate, he's sympathetic, and so he does this. The cautious step, privately, into their house. Now, in this, verse 52 to 53, we find the contrasting perspectives. The contrasting perspectives. And all, this is the whole crowd now, all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. What are you talking about? Why do you say that she's only sleeping? There's a contrast here. The scene is really a state of commotion and boisterous disorder, as that's what is meant to be. There's a death here, and everyone goes into wailing, and there's commotion, and there's noise, and there's cries above the cries, the moaning and grief and the mourning going on. Professional mourners are there, hired to stand by, ready to come to the side of the family to join them in the weeping process. And everyone is making this noise. Everyone has accepted the inevitable here. The child is dead. There's no doubt that the child is dead. But the perspective is of loss. It's of helpless despair. There's a helplessness in the scene, in the air. And it's expressed in this open grief, and that the human condition can't do anything about this, and so we grieve. There's a loss. We can't prevent it from happening, and it has already happened there. We can't turn this back. We can't turn this around and bring this life back. And so there's an expression of this loss. A very interesting perspective. That's the human perspective. But when Jesus enters into the picture, he changes everything, doesn't he? He changes how we view the grave and death, don't we? A Christian funeral is different from a non-Christian funeral. Death in the Christian world is different from that death in the rest of the world. It's no longer the place of permanently departed spirits that we've sent them to the grave and that's it. In the Christian perspective, there is hope. Why? Because of this Lord who is Lord over the dead. There's sorrow due to loss, as you see this. But in the case of Christ, what he says here is a very interesting perspective. As they're mourning, he says, "Do not weep." Why would he say that? Why would he say that? I mean, it's right for them to weep, isn't it? Here's why. "For she is not dead, but sleeping." And Jesus doesn't mean she's taken a nap. It's not what he's saying. She's not dead, but is sleeping. He's meant here to teach them something, to change their perspective. He calls it sleep. Not because they misdiagnosed the girl's death, but because death to him is nothing more complicated than as if it was sleep. He can just as easily waken a dead person and call them out of death back to life as he can call back a person who's taken a nap to rise from their nap. Just as easily. This is what he's saying. She's just asleep. Watch. I will call her up to rise. But they were laughing at him. There's the perspective that is so contrasting. The crowd doesn't comprehend this, doesn't understand this. They obviously didn't learn, or maybe some of them didn't hear about what happened at the village of Nain. He raised one man already from the dead. Now he's going to do it again. He will do it again with Lazarus. But in the book of Luke, we'll have three resurrections. There's the widow and the son of the widow in Nain. There's this one here, and then there will be Jesus' resurrection, the perfect testimony in the courtroom of the power and authority and sovereignty of Christ over the grave. And so they're laughing at him. They don't understand. They think he's being sarcastic. They think he's making a joke of this. The professional mourners have no understanding of this. So they're laughing. They all think he's speaking foolishly here. But that's just the thing about Christ. He changes everything for us. He changes our perspective of the grave, of life, and death. Now, this same idea was brought to the disciples in John chapter 11. If you turn over there, I want to show you what Jesus says here. He uses the same expression of sleep to describe death. And, of course, the story there is Jesus is with his disciple in another village, and in Bethany is Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and Lazarus has grown ill, and they call Jesus to come to Lazarus to heal him. He delayed 4 days. Why? Because he wanted Lazarus to die, and Lazarus died. And now it's time for him to go. And in verse 11, chapter 11 of John, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He'll wake up. I mean, he's sick. He's probably sleeping at this point. He'll recover. Everything will be..." If that's all it is, Jesus. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. Verse 13. But they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So there is what he means. He uses the picture of sleep to describe death, but death that's only temporary. Death that really is under the control and demand and command of Christ himself. See, death to Jesus is no more of an obstacle than a napping baby that some noise can wake from the sleep, because he's sovereign over the grave. And here we have these perspectives. One side is trying to comfort the family and provide service to them in deep grief, in despair, knowing that there's nothing they can do at this point other than weep with them. The other side, which is Jesus, is trying to comfort the family as well, only he's providing them hope that there will be a raising up to life of this deceased daughter. One side has nothing substantial to offer except to come alongside and comfort. The other side has more than enough to grant, more than enough to give to their great need. And now we find number 5, the commanding words. The commanding words in verse 54. So he's in this room, removing everybody except the 3 disciples and the 2 parents. And he takes her by the hand, tender perspective there. And he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. What a great picture. The commanding words. He just commands her to come back. He calls to her, and her spirit, which is departed from her body at this point, is somewhere else, and he's called it back to the body. That is sovereignty. That is the control that Jesus has. See, if there's ever, as I said, a situation that's impossible, who can do this? Man cannot do this. This is not within the power and dominion of man to call people from the grave. If it was, we wouldn't have many cemeteries, would we? We would have people still on this earth, our loved ones. We would call them back in an instant. Only God has this authority, and Jesus displays this divine authority here. He's the God-man. And so he cried out and called out to her, "Child, arise." And there's tender words here. Tender words. First, taking her by the hand, identifying with us sinners. Just as the woman touched Jesus and was healed, here is Jesus touching this dead girl and taking her by the hand and calling her child. The word child there, little girl or little lamb, a tender word for her. It's a picture of that love and care and sympathy that he's giving to the parents. He's speaking to her and he's summoning her back from the dead, and immediately is the response. Her spirit returned. She got up. She walked around the room, and now feed her. It's an instant, immediate healing and raising of the dead. It's the second powerful proof, dead person brought back to life by the command and power and authority of Jesus Christ. Nobody can raise a person from the dead by command like this except the Lord. Except the Lord. He's the giver of life. He's the taker of life. And he directs them to give them something to eat, which is real interesting detail here. Why should he care about that? Because he cares about even the minor details. The major things bring her life. The minor things give her a snack to eat. Take care of her. He's into the details. He's into particulars, into the small things in her life. He cares about these things. They matter to him. See, the Master is so able to take care of anything in your life. This is who we have presented on the pages of Scripture. But there's one more. Verse 56, with the sovereignty of Christ on display here, calling one from the grave to life. Then he says this in verse 56, and her parents were amazed. I mean, they're shocked. They are beyond shocked at this point. More than that, it's mixed with the joy of having received their child, their daughter, their only daughter back from the grave, and thankfulness with Christ. But they're amazed that someone is able to do this, that Christ is able to do this. They believe that. It seems that Jairus understood that or hoped that that would be the case, and Christ, of course, rewards that faith. But then he charges them to tell no one what had happened. He told the woman, "Who are you? Identify yourself," back there in verse 46. "Someone has touched me, for I perceive the power had gone out from me." And she is then the one who publicly tells everyone what goes on. And now here, he tells them, don't tell anybody. Keep it private. Why does he do that? I believe the purpose here, which is typical of Jesus, is because Jesus came not as a healer, but as a savior. A savior. And don't let this become a circus. Don't let it become a circus. Don't tell anybody. Just keep it to yourselves here. Tell no one what had happened. We're not going to let this become crazy. This is a time of worship and gratitude, not a time of crazy movements from the people who will want to see this. They'll want to promote this. They'll want to take in Jesus. They'll want to promote him as their king. They'll want to put him on the throne. They want everything from him. They want all the loaves and the bread. They want everything brought to them. They want Jesus to provide them everything. They want all the healings on demand, every sign on command. But one thing that they won't want is to repent from their sins. He'll perform miracles. He will do that. And those will also be displays of his compassion and mercy and tenderness, as we see. And there will be those isolated situations where he will heal people or raise them from the dead, and he'll give them grace and give them mercy and show that power. No doubt about that. We see that throughout the Gospels, but that is not his primary purpose to be on this earth. He came to die for our sins. He does not want any of that to distract the people away from wanting to be healed in their souls and forgiven of their sins. Otherwise, they'll just want the miracles and they'll go right back to their sin. And they'll be healed and they'll be fed and they'll be taken care of by the miraculous Jesus, and then when they die, they will go on into everlasting hell. What good is it then? See, how different is our Lord's approach in ministry? He has first and foremost come to be the physician of the soul. To heal the body without addressing the soul would send a healthy body to hell. What good is that? Why would I want two eyes and go into hell? Why not take the one eye out if it leads me into sin? Better to go to heaven with one eye, one hand, one leg than go to hell with two. That's the perspective. And Jesus wants that under control here. It's a critical order here, a critical feature. And they may neglect to see that their soul has been far worse than their body was. And they'll only pursue the healing of the body and not pursue the healing of the soul. What good is that? They'll seek the lesser healing to the detriment of their soul forever. And so Christ is always wanting to focus in on that perspective that I'm here for the sake of your soul. I am a physician of the soul. I came for the unrighteous. I came for the sick of soul. I did not come for the righteous, and I did not come for the healthy. I came for those who saw the need. So as we close this, what is lacking for us personally? What is lacking for us is to be like Jairus. It's to be like that ruler of the synagogue. We might be part of the privy crowd. We might be part of the know and the elite of society. But when it comes to the suffering, Jairus is brought down to who he really was. And when he recognized that, his greatest need was to go to Jesus and beg Jesus to help him, to come to his aid, to fight through the crowd, to not let anything impede him, to get to Christ, to fight his way, to beg Christ of help. To say, Son of Man, save my soul. Forgive my sins. Receive me into your kingdom. That's the Jairus attitude we need to all have. If you'll fight your way through the crowd and call out to the Savior today, he will save your soul. He will grant you forgiveness of sins. But you have to be like Jairus. You have to be humble. You have to press in. You have to fight to get to Christ. And there are many who are fighting their way and working their way and trying their best to enter into the kingdom through the wrong means, and they not come to Christ. He may not raise the dead in your life, but he'll give you sufficiently of his grace so that you'll be able to endure through the valley of the shadow of death and endure this life and the sufferings thereof this life, and you will find Christ, your Lord of death, your Lord of distress, your Lord of the storms, who will be there with you through the end, your Savior of your sins. This is the Lord Jesus that we find here in the pages of the Gospels. May we believe in him. May we be like Jairus, fight through the crowds to get to him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for, once again, a scene of precious care and sympathy and compassion. Compassion for these souls, these people who are suffering. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereignty, displaying the true character and nature of our God. We thank you for him. We thank you for the words of Scripture that reveal these things to us. And now, Lord, we pray that you would work into our soul, into our heart, faith. As Jesus commanded Jairus, do not fear, only believe. May we as well respond to that imperative, to not fear, but to believe, and to trust ourselves and our soul into your hands. Lead us, Lord, in this way, and bless us as we follow you. Grace us, Lord, with the strength and the things in which we need to endure the sufferings of life, and may we give glory to Christ through it all. May he truly be sovereign as we live our lives in a way that understands and acts and responds in a way that believes in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you'd bless us and encourage us. We thank you for the word as it teaches our soul. As I pray in Christ's name, amen.